Have you ever wondered whose job it is it anyway? When people leave their garbage on the sidewalk or in the parking lot, whose job is it to pick it up? When we put up big clear signs telling people where they can and can't park, as we tried to this week, whose job is it to confront the rule breakers? When the leftover food in the refrigerator at the office begins growing mold and other assorted things, or the communal microwave, you know, at work looks like it had a food fight breakout in it, whose job is it to clean up the mess? I mean, before the hazmat team, you know, gets called in. Now, what happens often is there's four people in many offices. Their names are everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. When there's a mess to clean up in the lunchroom, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. The story may be a little bit confusing, but wherever it is played out, the result is always the same: a big mess. Instead of complaining about the mess, we could clean it up. This goes not only for the physical messes that we come across in our everyday lives, but the messed up beliefs and behaviors that we encounter as well. When Paul left his co-worker Titus on the island of Crete to put in order what was left unfinished, he knew that Titus would need to put in place people and plans to help clean up the messed up values, ideologies, and lifestyles that were rampant in Cretan society. Instead of just complaining about the mess, Titus needed to put the kind of people in place who would help clean it up. For there were many, Paul says, rebellious and unruly people who not merely are ignoring the social and spiritual problems in Crete, they were actually adding to the problems and the mess. Let's read about it. I encourage you to open Titus chapter 1. If you find the book of Hebrews near the end, you're almost there. It's right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 1. Be reading verses 10 to 16. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and one of the ushers will get a Bible for you. And let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. You know, one of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Now, in the earlier part of his letter, just a few verses earlier, Paul had encouraged Titus to address the leadership vacuum in the house churches in Crete by appointing godly leaders in every town. Now, these wouldn't have been large congregations. It was fairly new. They would have been more like home groups that we have. And they would have been scattered across the island, and the island of Crete was about half the size of Vancouver Island. Now, in addition to modeling Christ-like behavior in their everyday lives, these leaders needed to have a firm grasp of and grip on the truth of the message that they had been taught. It had to be orthodox. I came across orthodox, I think in its original meaning, is true to the original. That's what it means. True to the original. That's what they were after. And Paul calls this true to the original trustworthy message. He calls it trustworthy message, I think, to distinguish it sharply from the false and deceptive messages that needed to be identified and dealt with. The trustworthy message includes the salvation message. And Paul summarizes it later in his letter in chapter 3. And it's worth reading, even though we'll cover that more in weeks to come. Chapter 3, it is especially, I think, important in our day when the myth of human goodness has made such inroads in our culture. That is, the belief that we can be good without God. We're fundamentally good. We don't need a Savior. That belief, that myth, has made inroads in all kinds of places. And yet Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This, he says, is a trustworthy saying. The Bible is the story of God saving the world from a fate far worse than climate change. It is not a story in which we are the heroes, but a story in which Jesus Christ is the hero because of what he has done for us on the cross. It is a true and trustworthy story that helps us see how desperately we need Jesus to save us and how doomed we are without him. God's people need to hold firmly to this trustworthy message, for, Paul says, there are many rebellious people. He says in verse 10, unruly people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, there are various kinds of distortions and deviations of the truth that Paul will talk about in this letter to help his readers to identify them and to take the appropriate steps to basically help clean up the mess. Those who oppose God's message and are characterized by three undesirable qualities. First, he says, they are rebellious. It's the same word used earlier in verse 6 to mean that your children shouldn't be wild and disobedient. Same word used there. These people rebel. They oppose God and God's ways, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They cast doubt on the goodness of God by presenting God in a bad light, as someone whose rules are stupid and lame rather than wise and life-giving. Like the person who said, after they came to faith, my impression earlier on of the Christian faith was that it was dreary and uninspiring. Obviously, it had been a distorted version. And these rebels in Crete were outspoken in their beliefs and in their behaviors. They got a lot of airtime, we would say. And Paul says, secondly, they are meaningless, though. Oh, they do a lot of talking. They sound very eloquent and confident when they speak, which makes it seem as if they're very smart and they know what they're talking about. But in reality, it's possible to use impressive-sounding language that has little or no solid content or truth. Now, Elaine and I went to the VSO, to the symphony, this past weekend. And they had a world premiere of the opening piece. And you've got, you know, the whole symphony there, all the people are gathered. You think, this is going to be great. And it was a contemporary, modern piece. You know what? It had the appearance of being something really worth coming to hear. And it was meaningless. It was not worth hearing. They were trying to see, what are the sounds that musicians get when they're first learning to play instruments? The squawks and the squeaks, and they were trying to replicate that, you know, for a couple of minutes there. It had the appearance of being worth playing, but it wasn't. You know, these expensive instruments used to play that. That's my opinion. Now, some of the things that people say at funerals and some of the songs that they play, there is one word for that: meaningless. Meaningless. Paul says, third, they are also deceptive. The reason that people start or perpetuate false beliefs and behaviors is often because they are self-deceived. They don't know themselves. Or because they have a strong incentive for wanting others to believe it, for wanting others literally to buy into it. When C.S. Lewis addressed the topic of sexual morality in his little book, Mere Christianity, he made the observation that there are people, he said, who want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us. Because, of course, a man with an obsession is a man with very little sales resistance. And that applies to many areas of life. You know, smoking was presented as cool when I was growing up, and a lot of people died from it. Vaping now is the new cool, and people are beginning to die from it. Airline safety, no problem, except when accidents happen, and we trace it back. Now, there, these three characteristics that Paul talks about, rebellious, meaningless, and deceptive, are common in all heresies and myths, whether they be secular in nature or religious in nature. Now, Paul here singles out a particular group opposed to the orthodox Christian message in Crete. He calls them those in the circumcision group. And it's a label which probably identifies that they placed a misplaced emphasis on circumcision and the weight that they gave to that ritual. Now, it's possible that they are just, they're Jews, but it's much more likely that they are self-identified Jewish Christians. Verse 14, for example, he says, don't pay attention to Jewish myths and merely human commands, which would indicate they're probably Jewish Christians. And they have distorted the gospel by adding to it. Basically, they said, salvation is not by faith alone, but it has to be accompanied by specific Jewish-specific rituals. We might call them add-ons. They said that, you know, you weren't a real Christian if you smoked or drank or went to movies. Actually, no, that was the add-ons that were popular when I was young. The circumcision group in Paul's day said you weren't a real Christian unless you were circumcised, ate kosher food, and kept the Jewish holy days. And Paul says people who say this must be silenced. If you know Leica, put a muzzle on it. It's a muzzle is really the word that's used there. They need to be muzzled because, he says, they're disrupting entire households with their teaching. And we need to keep in mind, as I mentioned last week, households, it includes families, but households would include house churches. And because many people, their business was also a part of their house, it would be anybody in that circle of influence is being disrupted, overturned. You see, these are not just harmless ideas, Paul is saying. They are harmful, cancerous-like ones that endanger people's eternal destinies, and they also infect generations to come. Recently, I was reading through the book of Kings. It's a long saga. But what struck me is, you know, there was a perversion, a distortion that happened under King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And that perversion impacted generation after generation after generation after generation. Because people then grew up thinking, oh, this is the norm, rather than, oh, this is a distortion, because we no longer have something true to the original. It was a distortion and deviation from it. And we have those within Islam. Muhammad claimed to be, you know, getting back true to the original of what Christianity, of what faith, of what the Bible was talking about. But it was a deviation, a distortion, add-ons to it so that it becomes a religion of works and doing the right rituals rather than based on grace and faith in Christ. You see, rather than being life-giving corrections, these kinds of things, Paul calls them here typical Cretan-like distortions. And he quotes one of their own famous Cretan prophets from the past, Epimenides, we know. Now, the irony, of course, is that the one Cretan they believed to be trustworthy was famous for saying that the average Cretan is a liar. Get the irony of that? So the one trustworthy guy, you know, they listen to, and he says, most of you are a bunch of liars. That's what your history. Now, in their history, part of that came because they claimed that the tomb of Zeus, the great Greek god, that his tomb was on their island. Now, most people in their day didn't believe that Zeus had died, and they certainly didn't believe that his tomb was on Crete, but Crete, you know, they built whole shrines, and, you know, it was advertised as this is the, you know, the sacred place. Now, by supplementing the voice of Scripture with a well-known cultural voice, Paul is underlining how reasonable and necessary it is to rebuke. The word also means to refute them sharply. It's like parents. Perhaps you're feeling the need to limit your kids' screen time. You know what? You can quote authorities Bill Gates and Steve Jobs. There was a headline in the Business Insider that said, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs raised their kids tech-free, and it should have been a red flag. Longtime educators Joe Clement and Matt Miles co-authored a book called Screen Schooled, in which they expose how technology overuse is making our kids dumber. It should be telling, they say, that the two biggest tech figures in recent history seldom let their kids play with the very products they helped create. In 2007, Gates, the former CEO of Microsoft, in case you don't know, implemented a cap on screen time when his daughter developed an unhealthy attachment to a video game. He also didn't let his kids get cell phones until they were 14. The average is 10 and less now. And Steve Jobs, who was CEO of Apple, in case you didn't know that, just before his death in 2012, in a 2011 interview with the New York Times, he said he prohibited his kids from using the newly released iPad, saying, we limit how much technology our kids use at home. Interesting and effective, I hope. I'll pass that on to you. At least that's the kind of thing that Paul was doing in quoting the trusted authorities of his day. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of this passage, we see that the goal of silence and refuting the people promoting these destructive ideas and practices, he says this, so that they will become sound in the faith. The word sound here is a medical term, actually. It means healthy, that they're going to become healthy in the faith, and that they'll stop paying attention to Jewish myths and merely human commands of those who reject the truth. You know, there's a long history of human beings having an inflated view of their own wisdom. I've been struck by how the evolutionary myth gets applied in so many areas of life. You know, the evolutionary myth that things are evolving, getting better. You know, we heard things this past week in the news, things like 20 years, people didn't know that such and such, I'll let you fill in the blank, was wrong. But now we know better. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. How do we know when our moral and ethical reasoning has progressed and when it has regressed, when it has gotten worse, not better? After all, there have been a lot of things in the last 50 to 100 years that were marketed as the latest and greatest. Products, yes, but also ideas. Ideologies that entire civilizations followed that ended up destroying a lot of people. It is never wise to think that we are now wiser than God and the wisdom that is in His Word. That is folly. So it must have been a challenging assignment for Titus to teach some of his Cretan converts to turn their back on some of their deeply ingrained cultural values and adopt instead the values of the kingdom of God. Think about it. He was needing to teach them new speech ethics. No, you don't just
lie to get what you want. You need to be practicing honesty and integrity, not lying and deception, even if it costs you. He needed to teach them new work ethics because they were lazy gluttons, he said. It's hard to get lazy gluttons to learn the value of an honest day's work. In fact, not just one honest day's work, right? Another and another and another and another. A lifetime of honest day's work. And what I find encouraging about Paul's approach is that he doesn't write off the Cretans. And I was talking to David a while ago when I explained the word Cretan, you know, as kind of language for, you know, somebody who is a liar and a cheat and a thief. And he laughed and he said afterwards, we have the word in Hungarian too, Cretan, you know. It's like, oh, that's where it came from. So you think these are like, this is deeply entrenched, right? And he doesn't just write them off. He says, no. These can be restored, rehabilitated. Paul didn't write them off. He felt called to help clean up the mess by confronting the beliefs, the messed up beliefs and behaviors in their lives and commending to them the Savior, Jesus Christ, who modeled true behavior, who could help change them from the inside out. Paul believed deeply in the life-changing power of God's grace. And so should we. We shouldn't just curse the darkness or the mess. We should help light a candle, help clean it up. In verse 15, Paul will quote a proverbial Jesus-like saying. He uses the language of ritual purity to summarize his opponent's situation. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. His point is that one's outward purity rises from inward purity, what Jesus called a purity of heart. But unless the inner person is made pure by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, by, you know, admitting my sin, by believing in him as my Savior, by confessing him as the Lord, the new owner and captain of my life, then outward purity, like rituals, they amount to nothing, he says. You know, you've probably had this experience with kids or maybe in your office or maybe you've been the one that said it, you know. Somebody asks you to do something, you're really ticked off at it, and you finally say, okay, I did what you asked, you know, right? What more do you want? And you think, I want a better attitude with that. Right? I don't just want, you know, I saw that you did it, but you were in full rebellion the whole time and you're still angry and ticked off about it. No. You see, the real problem is not outward, but inward. It's not doing the right rituals for God, but being in a right relationship with God. It is only when we have asked Christ to clean up the mess in us, Paul is saying, that we will be able to live from the inside out. And since the opponents have not invited Christ to take charge of them from the inside out, they've just tried to, you know, do it themselves, religion, both their minds and their consciences remained messed up. So what they are promoting as a better way is actually worse because they're actually claiming to know God, but their actions show it just isn't so. And the tragedy is, in our world, many people have been inoculated, I call it, against true faith. Because, oh yeah, I went to church for a little while as a kid, or I had an experience, and it wasn't the real deal. They had an experience of religion. They didn't have an experience of a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And so they think, oh yeah, been there, tried that, didn't work. It's like people that, you know, they had got a brand new television. Doesn't work. You know, it's because they didn't know how to hook it up properly, right? And you wouldn't throw out something really valuable just because you didn't quite know the real deal of it. And yet how many people have thrown out the Christian faith because the version that they heard of it or saw wasn't the real deal. And when we have not invited Christ into our lives, we are still messed up then. And these opponents are still messed up because right beliefs and right behaviors are intimately connected. How we live will flow out of who is in control and who we are living for. And so Paul concludes with three harsh terms to characterize their un-Christ-like conduct: detestable, disobedient, and I'm going to throw in a third D and I'll explain why, disqualified. Detestable, disobedient, disqualified. Detestable, it's the word in Greek that's used in the Old Testament for an abomination. You see, they have perverted moral distinctives. They've tainted it, and so they've become defiled then by their lack of godly morality. They're disobedient in that although they may obey, practice obedience, it's obedience to human commands. They've given that more authority than God's commands. And therefore, they do not obey what actually matters most, the trustworthy teaching. That is the message of Jesus that has been passed on by the apostles, true to the original. And they are disqualified. The word in Greek means you've tested it, and after you've tested it, you've had to reject it. Doesn't work. It's disqualified. It's unfit for doing anything good, and so that's why it's disqualified. Because they fail to stand the test, and the test of whether one is a true follower of Jesus, Paul is getting at, is Christ-like character. And if your words and your actions, like they're pointing in opposite directions, it's like it's not the real deal. They fail to stand the test of Christian character. Their spirituality, we would say, is dysfunctional. It isn't doing what it's supposed to do to make us more Christ-like. So whose job is it anyway to clean up the mess? I think first it's Jesus' job to help clean up the mess that we see in lives, within our own life, in others' lives. In order to help clean up messed up beliefs and behaviors in our world, we must first, Paul is making sure, that we have asked Christ to clean up the mess in us. Jesus talked about, you know, it's no good trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye if you've got a big plank or log in your own. You've got to get cleaned up first, and Jesus is the only one that can do that if you're going to really help clean up the mess in the world. And so it's Jesus' job to clean up the mess, but it is also our job. Sometimes we pray, oh God, you deal with that. You clean up that mess. But we don't ask, is there anything you want me to do to help you with what you're doing, with what you're wanting to do? You see, we need to work with Jesus and help clean up the mess and messes that he calls us to work at. Messed up beliefs, messed up behaviors, we come across them. When we come across a mess, we should ask Jesus if he wants us to do something to help. Just a brief example that came this morning. I got a text from Mandy. Mandy usually sits up here in the front row. Mandy wasn't here last week, and Mandy isn't here this week. And she sent me a text ahead of time. She said, I'm so sorry and upset to hear. Oh, no, I said that, sorry. Pastor, they did it to me again. Mandy, the only way that Mandy experienced, she almost died a number of years ago and was in the hospital for almost 2 years in recovery from brain injury. And so she needs help getting herself ready in the morning. And the workers who are supposed to come and help her so that she can get ready in time to come to church phoned and said, we can't come till 11 o'clock in the morning. She was kind of bummed out about that last week. So was I. And now this week, she said, they did it to me again, Pastor. This is 8 o'clock in the morning, so I won't be coming. They are taking away my right to worship. I am so upset. If you or the church could pray that I could back there, that would be appreciated. Thanks. I'll miss you guys today. That's a mess, right? And one of the things last week we talked about, I talked about a leadership challenge, the gaps. There's some women in our church, part of the Retired Ladies Bible Study. You've got a ministry opportunity that they've put in there. They're not just asking you to get involved in helping people who don't have family or friends or can't get out. Someone like Mandy needs a visit this week because she hasn't been able to fellowship and to study God's word with us at all. So I'm going to be contacting Linda and your sidekicks there, Gloria. Gloria and Linda are two people that are working at this, and you've got their names and numbers in your bulletin. But sometimes we need the church to be portable because there's a mess. There's a problem that's happened. I don't know if it's going to require, you know, getting some urgency and saying, do you know how this is impacting Mandy's life? What's the problem here? Can't you fix this problem? It's going to be requiring probably help clean up. It's not a giant mess, but it is a mess that's impacting her life deeply, right? And so I'm grateful that we've got some people who are willing to say, we're willing to go mobile during the week, whether it's bringing a meal or whether it's doing a short Bible study or giving a word of encouragement, as you know, from God's word. We would love to do that. And so I encourage you and challenge you, when you stumble upon a mess this week, it might be garbage on the sidewalk or in the parking lot at work. Pick it up, you know, help clean up the mess. But it may be an idea or behavior or something else. And take that moment, and instead of just, you know, complaining about it. Canadians, we're good at that. We're polite, right? But we can still complain politely or impolitely. God, is there something here you want me to help you with, to work with? Sometimes we need to just let go, but sometimes God is saying, actually, there is one thing I'd like you to do, and to be ready to help clean up the mess. You know, that conversation that comes up, you know, there's a myth that's at work there that I want you to question. I want you to challenge that because it's a dangerous idea and ideology that will ruin people's lives. And I want you to bring some truth to there and to commend that to them. And of course, ultimately, to commend to them Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. I want to invite the worship team to come up as we're praying. Oh Lord, I thank you that you are the master of cleaning up messes. You looked at the world and what we had done to it. You looked even at our individual lives. And you immersed yourself in it for our sake. Lord, I thank you for doing that. I thank you that you are a God who doesn't run away from the mess, but runs to it. You rolled up your sleeves, and in Jesus, you entered into all of it, the mess of this world. You took upon yourself all of the consequences and the destruction and the violence and the hatred, like this giant sponge, in order to draw that out of us and to give us new life, to give us forgiveness, to change us from the inside out. Lord Jesus, we invite you to change us from the inside out anew this day. And we invite you to take us on as your apprentices so that we, when we come across and encounter mess in people's lives or in our world during our week, that we will be prepared to join you in your mission of helping to clean it up. Amen.